pray with me. Lord in heaven, thank you for Linda and Rod and for this tremendous report they gave this morning. We pray that you would, even right now, even this moment in Parsboro, as the church meets there, as this new church meets there this morning, that you would just use Doug as he speaks and use your people there, Lord. We pray for the new people that are being brought in, and that there would be, you would continue speaking to hearts and revealing yourself and your love and your gospel and your grace to them, and that you would get a hold of their lives and that they would be experience what you have for them in the gospel, the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you would cause just phenomenal growth in their characters and their lives as they experience your forgiveness and your peace and your love and your joy and your patience and your goodness and your self-control. Lord, we pray these things so that you would be honored and that you would be glorified and that your people would be blessed. We thank you this morning for your word, and we pray you would speak to our hearts. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, and we ask the Holy Spirit that you would just take control of your word this morning and put it in our hearts and speak to our hearts, Lord, and may we have ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are doing this series here on Sunday mornings for a while now, and it's all about a Christian response to the world's problems. And so far, just to go back and just kind of review a little bit this morning, we've been making some points. And point number one, for those of you who were here, will recall, a Christian response to the world's problems must begin with an absolute, unwavering commitment to personal growth. It doesn't start out there. It starts right here. Point number two, a Christian response to the world's problems must include as a priority a radical commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to try to preach that sermon again. It might seem a little bit odd to some of you that a Christian response to the world's problems would, by necessity, include as a priority a radical commitment to the church. But you can go online and listen to that message if you want. It's in the archives. And then point number three, we talked about last week, a Christian response to the world's problems should exhibit an appreciation for the complex dynamics of life and a tempered enthusiasm for our own opinions. When we talk about the world's problems, we're talking about suffering, human suffering. And when we talk about suffering, we're talking about the difficulty of suffering. We like easy solutions to difficult problems, but human suffering is seldom simple or easy or quick. Now, when it comes to the subject of suffering, thinking biblically about that, the book of Job is a pretty important point of reference. And though we are not doing a study of the book of Job in this series, I did make a couple of references to the book of Job last week and just a couple of observations coming out of the book of Job. And for those of you who have read it, you know that the book of Job consists largely of Job's suffering, and then his, along with his friends, asking a lot of questions and offering a lot of speculations. And it's very important to note that God never answers Job's questions. However, at the end of the book of Job, when God does speak, Job's response is very telling. He says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know, and therefore I repent in dust and ashes." And then it's also important to note that the very next thing that happens in the book of Job, after Job has this realization, God rebukes Job's friends because they were not helpful. And that's where the expression, if you've ever heard people talk about being a Job's counselor, being Job's counselors, that's where that expression comes from. There are things that I have come to understand about the question of evil and suffering in the world. insights that I have gained from the Word of God, things I have experienced in my life and seen, but I really don't know why God allows all of the evil and suffering in our world, and neither do you. You would have to be God to know that. And one of the things that I mentioned last week is that knowing the God who knows everything is not the same as knowing everything. We had a very dramatic example of this week in Las Vegas. And anyone who tells you that they know why any one of those people endured what they endured is speaking out of turn and are way beyond their pay grade. We looked at 2 Corinthians 12, and particularly verse 7 last week. I'll put it on the screen for you, but this is the Apostle Paul, and he talks about the thorn that God gave him. Those are his words. A thorn was given to me. And he says twice in that statement, he says that the reason that God did that was to prevent Job from, prevent Paul from becoming conceited. And I suggested to you last week that the thorn that Paul referred to here pinned him into a world of suffering. It's easy to be smug when we're on top of the world and everything's going just wonderful. It's very easy for us to become somewhat smug. But when you experience this persistent piercing of the thorn, that hurt that doesn't go away, the perpetual wounding, it has to change our perspective on things. And suddenly, you know, the answers aren't simple and they're not easy and they're not quick, because suffering humbles us and we do need to be humbled. And there's all kinds of references in Scripture that speak about this whole idea of the things that we don't know, the unknown things, the things that, to quote the book of Deuteronomy, the things that belong to God. Paul's one example of that in Romans 11:13, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You know, God reserves the prerogative to be God. And sometimes as believers, if we're not careful, we put ourselves in the place of God. And we think we understand things that we don't really understand, and there's mystery in life, and there's mystery to these things, and there's things that we just do not understand and we will not understand until we stand before him face to face someday. And the Bible says, then we shall know even as we are now known. But until that day, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond our ability to find out. And we need to be careful. And this is somewhat, I guess, a review of a point that I sought to make last week, but it leads into what we want to talk about today, really. We need to be careful. We need to pause. We need to recognize that we don't have all the answers. We have some things to say. As Christians, we have some important things to say to a suffering world, but we have to be careful, because a lot of the time we are too quick to respond with simplistic answers that are born more out of pride than they are out of a genuine appreciation for the immensity of the difficulties that people are facing in their lives. And when we do that, it's not good, because when we respond to other people's problems in a quick matter-of-fact manner, it becomes obvious that we haven't experienced the kind of profound depth and pervasiveness of human suffering that others maybe going through. And so we pontificate. I used that word last week, and then I thought, gee, I wonder if we, you know, maybe know what that word means, or some of you may not be really familiar with the term. But so I looked it up on the online dictionary just to share. And this is what it says: to pontificate is to express one's opinions in a way considered annoyingly pompous and dogmatic. So yeah, that's what we do, right? And we need to stop doing that. It's not good. It's not that we mean to. But when we attempt to speak into other people's lives about things that we have not personally experienced, what the effect of that is that we remove ourselves. We elevate ourselves, as it were, in effect, away, up and away from the suffering and the one who is suffering. And that's kind of the note we ended on last week, and that's kind of where I want to pick it up today, that just that thought that we're not really equipped to help people who are suffering unless or until we are willing to suffer with them. Now, I did attempt last week as well to point out just a bit that these points that we're making are consistent with the life of Jesus. That Jesus set the example for us because that is what he did. He suffered with us. He didn't just say, here's the answer. And in fact, we looked at last week at some of the references to from the coming out of the Gospels that, and I mentioned to you that of the 183 times the Gospels record Jesus being asked a direct question, that he directly replied to three of those. That's staggeringly significant. He resisted direct, simplistic answers to people's questions. And so often what he did, and if you read the Gospels, you know that this is true. If you don't read the Gospels, you need to read the Gospels. That Jesus often responded to questions with a question. And that too is very significant. So when we talk about a Christian response to the world's problems, we're of course talking about a biblical response. Because the Bible is inspired and infallible and authoritative. But we're also talking about a Christ-like response. And so we should be able, if we're talking about a Christian response to the problems of the world, we should be able to look at the life of Jesus and observe how he responded to the problems of the world. And it's tremendous to be able to do that. And we could go back to point number one about how we need to to grow personally. An absolute unwavering commitment to personal growth. Well, what is that growth like? What grow how? And the answer is to grow in Christ-likeness, to become more like Jesus, right? And the second point about the church and our commitment to the church, it was Jesus that said, I will build my church. And so our commitment to the church really is only consistent with his commitment to his church. He said, I will build my church. And so it's his church. It's his work. It's all his work. It's all about him. It's all from him and to him and about him. And point number three from last week, again, if you look at the gospel accounts, if anybody had the right, the authority to pontificate, it was Jesus. If anybody had the ability to be able to just say, look, let me tell you how it is. This is how it is. It was Jesus. And yet, he resisted that. Think about that. Think about how significant that is. I think it's tremendously significant. And so what we're saying is that these points are not only biblical, but they're Christ-like. And nowhere is that more true than it is when we come to today's point, our fourth point, which is that a Christian response to the world's problems must spring from a genuine compassion for the world's people. A lot of the time when we talk about the world's problems, we dehumanize them. And we have to constantly remind ourselves and be reminded that we're not just talking about problems. We're talking about people. We're not just talking about problems that need to be solved. We're talking about people that need to be loved. And if we're not careful, our attitude becomes, the world would be a wonderful place if it wasn't for all the people in it. Somebody reminded me recently, or pointed out to me, I should say, I don't know how cognizant I was of this before they brought it to my attention, but somebody pointed out to me back when the hurricanes Irma and Maria were ravaging the east coast of the U.S. there, that how often the news media reported the tendency they have to report the loss and the damage in terms of dollars. And the example we have of Jesus on this point right here shines brighter than any other. Now, I chose the word compassion here, and I chose that word for a reason. Because it's the English word compassion is an amazing word. And the Greek word that is translated compassion in our English Bibles is very significant as well. It's really interesting. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I think most of you know that. I don't even pretend to be a scholar at all, but it's certainly not a Greek, not a language scholar. I'm not all that great with languages. I wish I could speak half a dozen like some people. I envy that in people's lives. I know we're not supposed to envy, but whatever. And that's okay, because you know our English Bibles are dependable. You know, the scholars work really, really hard to translate from Hebrew and Greek into English. And it's not like we have to be able to, aren't you thankful? You don't have to be able to read and speak Hebrew and Greek in order to understand the Word of God. That would be not a good thing. But it is sometimes, it's helpful and it's interesting. So this word, compassion, in the Greek, the word that's used in the Gospel accounts, to refer to that's translated compassion is a Greek word, and it's pronounced something like splenitsomai. I'm glad I don't have to say that very often, because that's a hard word, hard pronunciation. And the pronunciation is not really all that important. But what is important is that the word is formed around a Greek noun, splenkna, or splegna, which means internal organs or entrails. So to be most specific, we're talking here about our intestines. Now, this might seem a little strange to you, and you probably aren't going to go home and say to your sweetheart, I love you with all my intestines. But I will point out to you that we do use expressions like this. We say, I have a gut feeling about this. Or, even closer to what we're talking about here, sometimes we'll say that something was completely gut-wrenching. And I believe that these expressions in English legitimately reflect the idea here behind this Greek word and its linguistic development throughout biblical history. So what I want to do is right now is I want to go back to all the way back to the book of Genesis, and I want to show you a verse of scripture from the life of Joseph, and I want you to take a look at it. It's Genesis 43, verse 30. This is where Joseph has just been, I hope you know the story. If you don't know the story of Joseph, you are depriving yourself, I'm telling you. Here he is, I mean, like all that he went through, all his brothers put him through, and here he is in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh, and in comes all those brothers who betrayed him and sold him and mistreated him, and he's they're there before him, and he can't keep it together. right? He's breaking up, right? And says Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and that's particularly his little brother, Benjamin, and he sought a place to weep. Okay, take a look there. He sought a place to weep. So he had to go out and bury his head somewhere and just, because he was just losing it. But what's interesting here, there's lots that's interesting here, but one of the things that's interesting here is that this word compassion here, literally, and we're talking at this point in Hebrew, but the word here, if it was translated literally, would say his bowels began to boil. Interesting, isn't it? Now come with me all the way to the New Testament, the letters of the apostles. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul the apostle says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Remember that passage in Genesis was all about forgiveness, you know. Right? Here, the phrase in the first sentence where it says, put on then as Christ, as God's chosen ones, holy beloved, compassionate hearts. Some of you know literally what that phrase is, because some of you have a King James Bible in your hand. What's it say? Or I assume some of you have, because I know there's a few of you. Keith, you got your Bible there? It's literally bowels of mercy. Now, we could have all kinds of fun with bathroom humor today. I will save that for some of you who actually have that type of sense of humor, because I don't think there's anything funny about our intestines. I'm a guy, so I've never had a child, but I have passed out on the bedroom floor and woke up in a cold sweat from intestinal pain. And I don't know how that relates at all to having a baby. I just know that it's really, really painful, okay? No laughing matter in either case, okay? We don't need to compare war stories or scars or anything like that. I'm just saying, not funny, okay? Serious, painful stuff. So, when the translators translate that word, splagnitzomai, I think the oh my part is probably easy to remember, but when they translate that word from the gospel accounts to the word compassion, they chose compassion because the word compassion comes to English out of Latin, and it's made up of two words, one meaning suffer, and the other meaning with, co-passion. The word passion, I don't know if you know this or not, but we think of passion. And here again, see, this is it. This is part of our, we don't understand our language. We talk and we don't even know what we're talking about most of the time, because we think of the word passion as a longing. The word passion means suffering. And it means I love you so much that it literally hurts me inside. And the word compassion means to suffer with. So what is going on here is a visceral response to something where our observation or awareness of something, someone else's pain, actually affects us physiologically. And I don't understand all of how that works. You know, there's a lot of mystery in how our spirits are connected to our bodies and how our minds are connected to our bodies and all of that kind of thing. I don't know. I know, for example, that one of the things that sometimes happens when people are in a traumatic situation is they'll throw up. I know what happens sometimes in traumatic situations is people pee their pants. I don't understand how all these things are connected, but I know they are. And sometimes we miss that, and we become rational beings, and we speak in degrading terms about the whole emotional side of our beings, as if somehow, feelings aren't important. It's interesting, isn't it? We talk about our feelings. We talk about how we feel things with our hands. We feel things with our skin. We feel things with our bodies. But our emotions are somehow unrelated to that. I don't think we do a very good job of understanding how God has made us. And I think sometimes we've gotten most of our, we tend to get a lot of our understanding from how God has made us from people that don't even know God, don't even believe in God, don't even trust God, don't understand anything about how God made us. We need a biblical understanding of what it means to be a human being. A visceral response. I looked up that word too because I need to look up these words because my vocabulary really needs to be expanded as I'm confident of that. But the word visceral is relating to the viscera, the visceral nervous system, relating to deep inward feelings rather than to intellect. Interesting. That's Online Dictionary. Listen to Merriam-Webster. Merriam-Webster says visceral is felt in or as if in the internal organs of the body, not intellectual. Interesting. More than interesting. It's fascinating. Completely fascinating. So, in the time remaining this morning, which is not a lot of time, but in the time remaining, I mentioned that this point here, this point of how a Christian response to the world's problems requires us to have a compassion for people is particularly evidenced in the life of Jesus. And what I want to do in the time remaining is go to the gospel accounts, and there are 12 times that the word splagnitzomai is used in the gospels. 12 times. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. I want to look at those 12 times real quick. We won't dwell on any of them. Some of them we'll actually look at the actual passage. Sometimes I'll just tell you what it is, or what, you know, explain it, the content. But I think it's worth our time this morning to take a look at this, because this is important stuff for us. So here we go. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. When he, that's Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's one. Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That's two. Matthew 15:32. When Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. That's three. Now I'll tell you a few without looking them up. You can look them up if you're real quick, or you can just jot them down, or you can send me an email and say, Steve, can you send those references to me? And I'll do that too. Not a problem. But Matthew 20:34 says that Jesus had compassion on two blind men who were beggars, and he healed their sight. Mark chapter 1, and you know Matthew and Mark share a lot of the same content, right? Mark chapter 1, verse 41, Jesus has compassion on a man with leprosy. Mark 6:34, he has compassion on crowds because they were like lost sheep, similar to what Matthew says. Mark 8:2 says that he had compassion on the crowds because they were hungry, again similar to Matthew. And Mark 9:22, Jesus has compassion on a demon-possessed boy who was continually being thrown into the fire. Remember that? Now the word compassion doesn't appear, doesn't appear in the book of John. But it has three appearances in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus is going along and he comes to this village of Nain, and there's a widow there who's part of a funeral procession making the way to the burial of her only son. She's a widow whose only son has died. leaving her nobody. And Jesus, it says there, Jesus had compassion on her, and he reached out and he said, "Get up." That's a paraphrase, but basically that's what he did. And he resurrected that young boy, or that boy, we don't know how old he was. So that takes us to 9. Those are 9 of the 12 times that the word plagmitsomai occurs in the New Testament. The other 3 instances are in 3 separate parables told each time by Jesus. In Matthew 18, we have the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now, again, you don't need to turn there unless you really want to. I'll remind you what it is. Jesus says, this is how forgiveness works. If you want to be forgiven, you need to forgive. And then he told them the story. He said there was a master who had a servant, and the servant owed him more money than he could ever pay. And that master had compassion on that servant and forgave him his entire debt. And then that servant turned around, went out, found somebody that owed him a buck, and started to choke him, saying, I'm going to throw you in jail until you give me the buck. You owe me. We could say a lot about that story and that parable and why it's there and what it teaches us, and it's very significant, isn't it? But what I wanted to point out to you this morning is that master who forgave his servant the impossible debt is Jesus. Right? Right? That's 10 out of 12. 10 out of the 12 references where the word appears describe Jesus' response to the suffering of the world. That leaves 2 more parables. And they're both in the book of Luke, and they're 2 of the most well-known parables that Jesus ever told. In the parable of the prodigal son, remember that one? It says the father saw the son a long way off. And the text says he felt compassion. That's the word. And he ran. And he embraced. And he kissed that lost son. Eleven out of 12 times, the compassion that is represented by this word that means to care so deeply that you actually feel that pain, that person's pain in your own body, is a reference to how Jesus responded to the suffering of people, or the Father, who represents who? It's our Heavenly Father, right? It's God. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That leaves one. That leaves one other reference where this word is used. This funny sounding word that is so significant biblically. Isn't it significant? It's got to be. What do you think about this other reference? Do you think it'll be significant? Do you know where it is? Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Oh, sorry, that's the one we just looked at. Luke chapter 10, verse 33, sorry. Another very famous parable that Jesus told. A story in which he made a hated, despised people group took that hated, despised people group and made a hero of one of its members, Samaritan man, on the road to Jericho. The priest walked by on the other side. The Levite walked by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, he being the man who was overpowered by robbers and beaten and left on the side of the road to die. This Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where that man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. That's the word. Don't you just love the word of God? Don't you just love how Jesus loved people? The story of the Good Samaritan is arguably the most famous story of social action ever. And in the biblical context, Jesus is using this story to explain what it means for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're not going to go to the passage and go through the passage. I think we may do that next time, because there's a lot more in there that we need to learn from. But what I want you to notice right just for this morning is that Jesus told the story, and you can read it there in the context, and you'll see that I'm not stretching this at all. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan in order that we might understand what it means to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That little phrase, as yourself, is a really significant phrase, isn't it? What I'm saying to you this morning from these biblical understandings is that the kind of compassion that the Bible talks about and that Jesus demonstrated is something so deep and so profound that it actually causes us to feel the pain of the other person. We actually enter into that person's suffering. We cannot, if we're going to be any good to a world, a hurting world, we cannot be detached. We cannot wall out the world and be any good to it or them. I should say them, shouldn't I? Jesus shows us the way. He tells us the way, and he shows us the way. And there is no teaching or ethos or faith or system or philosophy anywhere ever that even comes close to the teaching and example of Jesus. The shortest verse in the Bible. Put up your hand if you know the shortest verse in the Bible. Most of you, a good number of you, know this shortest verse in the Bible, which is two words. What are they? Jesus wept. Who was he weeping for? Was he weeping for himself? You know the context? Jesus wept. I said the word splagnitzomai is not in the Gospel of John. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's not in John. Well, the word might not be there, but the compassion of Jesus is fully on display. In John chapter 11 and verse 33, where Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. Now think about this with me. Think about this. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus didn't need to weep over anybody's, his friend's death. Not only did he have the power to raise him again, but he also knows that in the last day, he's going to raise all those that the Father gives him. That's what he said. So what is he weeping for? And the answer is he's weeping because Jesus physically experienced, emotionally experienced the pain of the people around him. He had compassion. He wept. And I don't mean just little tears running down his cheeks. Did you see that poor guy on the news this week who lost his father in Vegas? He took his father to Vegas. That's painful to watch. That poor man. And he must have been, I just caught it, and then I went and looked for it again, and I didn't find it. But he must have been, you know, what would he have been? In his 30s? Just broken. He wasn't weeping for himself. He was weeping for others. The prophet Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know, we don't use words like bowels of mercy. And I'm not suggesting that we start using them, because they probably wouldn't be culturally very well received, you know. But we do use words, and sometimes we use words rather glibly. And I'll tell you a word we use a lot, and I wonder sometimes if when we use it, if we're really appreciating what it really means, and that's the word heartbroken. People say, we say it all the time, oh, I was just heartbroken. I was just heartbroken. And we're all the same. I'm not condemning anybody or preaching to anybody else this morning. I have a hard time having the kind of compassion for people that I know I should have. The kind of compassion that Jesus had and has, present tense, right now, for you and for me. But I know this. This is the one thing I know this morning about this whole subject, and that is that if we remained unmoved by the pain and the peril of others in this world around us, we really don't have the right to call ourselves Christians. Because the meaning of the word Christian is someone who is like Jesus. We need God to do this for us. We need for him to give us his love and compassion. Because we can't do it in our own, of our own strength. Will you stand with me this morning? Will you pray with me? Will you pray with me this morning that God will do in us and through us what we cannot do without him? What we need to do is we need to admit, we need to confess, we need to go to him and say, Lord, I need your heart. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here today and you've never bowed your knee to Jesus, and you can honestly say, you know, I'm just not there. And why should I be there? Well, I'll give you one reason that you should be a Christian this morning. You should be a Christian because that's the only way that you're going to have the kind of love in your heart that Jesus had for people, is if he gives it to you. I'm not saying that people outside of Christ aren't capable of caring, because they obviously are, because God made us in his image. But if you really want to care like Jesus cared, you can't do that without him. You just can't. You don't have that in you. That's enough said. Will you pray with me? Lord in heaven, thank you for this great group of people this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your people. Thank you that there are people who are willing to come and sing your praise and call upon your name and consider what you have that you want to change in our lives and how you speak through your word to convict us of our need, to convict us of our sin and our waywardness and our selfishness and our pride and all those things that are in us that take us away from being like you. I thank you for this group of people here today, and I pray, Lord, for each and every person here that there would be that you would bless each one with conviction, that the convicting power of your Holy Spirit would convict of sin and convince them, each one of us here today, of the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ and how amazing, how wonderful he really is. And Lord, I pray you would create faith in each heart, that each one this morning would be able to reach out by faith and take hold of the precious promises that you have for us. You said that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You said that any who come to me, I would not cast any aside. You said, Lord, that all who come to the Father must come through you. And so, Lord, today, just grant faith. Grant, Lord, by your presence and power of your Holy Spirit, that men and women, young and old today, Lord, will reach out by faith and say yes to Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might become the kind of people that you want us to be and love people the way that you love people. Lord, we need you for that. We're asking you to do that work, that forgiveness and grace in our lives this day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.